ask that you open your Bibles, things that we will discuss this morning. We pray that things that are said will be an encouragement to you. Pray that the things that will be discussed this morning will help you as you sojourn upon this earth to understand the hope that you have in Christ Jesus our Lord. Before I get into the lesson proper this morning, I would like to ask that in the back, on the vestibule, on the front of the track rack, there is a list, a sign-up sheet for our special topical study of Bible hermeneutics. This will begin August the 17th. If you would like to be part of that, it will be on Thursday nights from 7:30 each Thursday night for 8 weeks. We're going to talk about how to interpret the Bible. What are the rules? What are the things and how do we arrive at the conclusions that we arrive at? It is not only important that we believe that the Bible is the Word of God. It is not only important that we know and understand what's in it. It also is important that we be able to explain to others how we arrive at the conclusions that we arrive at. That is not our opinion. It's not our interpretation. There is a way when we read things that we come to draw certain conclusions. And I believe this is a very needful study, one that would be very difficult to discuss in a series of Bible lessons, but I believe much more profitable in a classroom study. So I hope that you'll avail yourself of that opportunity. That list is on the back. Please sign up for that this morning. We're going to hurriedly go through the things that we discussed last week because there are some that were not present, and that will lead us to our story and our discussion for this morning. We're talking about the conclusion of 1 Timothy 3:15. This is the basis for this series of lessons. This passage tells us, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and always be ready to give an defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. We discussed last week that we have a hope and we ought to be able to tell people why we have that hope. But as we discussed last week, when we broke down this passage, we talked about sanctification in the heart. You have got to set God apart in your heart in order to serve Him. It is not something that you do as a convenience. It's something that must be made, a commitment that must be made. And we examined some passages. We talked about Matthew 6:33, seeking the kingdom of God first. We talked about Colossians 3, verse 1 through 3, where Paul discusses the need to set our affections on things on high and not on the things on this earth. We also discussed in Proverbs 4:23 that we should keep our heart with all diligence, for out of it springs forth the issues of life. We also discussed in Matthew 12 and verse 30 that God does not take second place. It's either you are for Him or you're against Him. You're either serving Him or you're serving Satan. There is no gray area in this particular thing. And then we talked about always being ready, that we must always be ready. Our enemy is ready. He is always ready to look and to get every advantage that we can give him in order to gain our soul. He's on the prowl, as we discussed earlier in our study of Job in Job chapter 1. He's walking to and fro on the earth, and he's seeking whom he may devour. We talked about 2 Timothy 4 and verse 5, that we need to understand in that passage that we must be ready to give answer. This means watchful, alert. We need to be understanding that there will be distraction. This world will distract you if it can. Satan will distract you if you allow him to. All of it is to aim at getting your soul. We need to be to give an answer. We need to be able to defend the gospel. We need to be able to earnestly contend for the faith. We also must let our light shine before men that they can see our good work and glorify our Father in heaven. Do you know why you have hope? And as we discussed last week, if you do not know why you have hope, you have no hope. You must be ready to explain. You must give answer to why you have hope, and you must be ready to give that answer. And you must do it with meekness and godly fear. We talked about Galatians 6:1, where if man be overtaken in a fault, we which are spiritual ought to restore such a one in the spirit of meekness. It is not a weak, it is a strength. It is something that we do to show restraint and control in our life. We also talked about Hebrews 12, verse 28, that we receive the kingdom that cannot be removed, and that we should serve God with reverence and godly fear. Too many people don't serve God with reverence. They don't give Him the respect and the awe that He's due, and they don't have the proper godly fear towards him and his power and his principles and his guidelines. In Colossians 3, we looked at some things that we need to add to our life. And one of the things that's mentioned in that list is meekness, a quality that we must perfect as a Christian. In Numbers 12, verse 3, we examine the man Moses, that there was no one meeker than Moses. And then what about the reasons of our hope? Why do we have hope? That is really the whole basis of these lessons. And we began by talking about the person of Jesus Christ. He is superior to all these things we discussed last week. He's superior to Abraham because he was before Abraham. He's superior to Moses, the great lawgiver under the law of Moses. He is greater because he is the head of his own house. He's not a servant in the house. He's the head of the house. We also discussed Aaron, the first high priest under the Levitical priesthood. But Jesus Christ is high priest now, and he ever reigns in heaven at the right hand of God, and he ever lives to make intercession for us. Therefore, he is a greater high priest. He's also greater because he will never abdicate this position. He will never give it to another. We also discussed that he was superior to David, the greatest king in the kings of Israel, the one that was after God's own heart in Acts 13, verse 22. But yet David is dead. He's in a tomb, and his body is returning to the ground, as all of ours will, according to Ecclesiastes chapter 7 and verse 12. And the one that he spoke about in prophecy was about Jesus himself, and we quoted Psalms 110, verse 1. He's greater and wiser than the wisest man who ever lived upon the earth, Solomon. In Matthew 12, verse 42, the statement was made that there is one here who is greater and wiser than Solomon, and that one was Jesus Christ. It's also true that he's greater than any of the prophets. The great prophet Jonah, who preached to the city of Nineveh and saved the whole city by his preaching. Yet there was one here in Matthew 12, 41, that was greater than any of those prophets, and that prophet is Jesus Christ. We show that he's better than the angels. He was made a little lower than the angel, and yet he is superior to any angel, because no angel did God ever call his son. That was a relationship that only Jesus Christ enjoyed. And so he's great, he's eternal, he's the great I am. He's greater than the greatest lawgiver. He is greater in high priest. He's greater as our king. He's greater and wiser. And he's the greatest prophet. All of those things make your hope in Jesus Christ secure because he is greater in every one of these areas. And then we talked about these passages that demonstrate that he's the head of the church. He has preeminence in all things, that in all things he has first place. This makes our hope more secure. And then last Sunday evening we talked about the purity of Jesus. We talked about that Jesus made the statement himself in John 8, verse 46. What sin do you commit me of? What sin am I guilty of? He was guilty of no sin. He was pure in every respect of the word. The Bible also says in Isaiah 53 and verse 9 that there was no guile found in his mouth. 700 years before his birth, 700 years before he came to the earth, the great prophet Isaiah said that there will be no guile found in his mouth. We also discussed that he's the Lamb of God. You remember when John the Baptist saw him coming to him to be baptized of him? He said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." 1 Peter 1, verse 19 calls that blood precious, without spot, without blemish. He's also pure in the sense that Pilate, on three occasions in Luke 23, verse 4, 15, and 22, in John 18, and also in John 19, 4 and 6, on all those occasions, Pilate said, "I find no fault with him." He's innocent. He's not guilty. And yet he was still taken to the cross. The Bible tells us that even his wife, Mrs. Pilate, said, "Have nothing to do with this man, for I've suffered many things in a dream because of this just man." He was pure. He was innocent. He was guilty of nothing. Judas knew that he betrayed innocent blood. He knew this man would know. He spent 3 years with the master teacher. He was very much familiar with his life and his teaching. And he knew that Jesus was an innocent person and that he had betrayed innocent blood. And then we discussed the thief on the cross. Even him, while his life was being taken on one side of Jesus, another thief on the other, he understood that they were being punished rightly and justly for their action. But this man has done nothing amiss. And he asked Jesus to remember him when he came into his kingdom. And then the centurion, after witnessing all the things that happened at the crucifixion of Jesus. And truly, he said, this was a righteous man. In Matthew, the 27th chapter, verse 54, the statement is made by the centurion, truly, this was the Son of God. Then, even the converts in Acts 3, verse 13 and 15, understood that Jesus was the one that they had crucified, that they had put to death. And then, lastly, the apostles. The apostles gave evidence that he became sin for us, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21. Hebrews 4, 15, the writer says there was no sin. He was tempted in all ways as we, yet without sin. And then 1 Peter 2, verse 22, that he was without guile. No guile was found in his mouth. And in Hebrews chapter 7, verse number 26, we're told that he was separate from sinners because he was not a sinner. And last, in Malachi 3, verse 10, that he would be able to open the windows of heaven and pour out such blessings that man could not even come to appreciate. He is pure in every sense of the word. Why do you have hope? Why do you have hope? You have hope because it's the anchor of your soul. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, Hebrews chapter 6 and verse number 19. Now you're caught up. We have hope because of the person of Jesus Christ. We have hope because of the purity of Jesus Christ. But we have hope for another reason that I want to discuss with you this morning. We have hope in Jesus today because of the power of Jesus Christ. Yes, the power of Jesus Christ is never, ever in doubt. How do I know that Jesus' power is never in doubt? Well, we're going to read a couple things to make sure that we understand that. Turn your Bibles to Matthew, the 8th chapter. Matthew chapter 8, we're going to begin reading in verse number 23. Matthew 8 and verse number 23. Now when he had got into a boat, his disciples followed him, and suddenly a great tempest rose on the sea, that the boat was covered with the waves, but he was asleep. Then his disciples came to him and woke him and saying, Lord, save us, we are perishing. But he said to them, why are you so fearful, O ye of little faith? Then he arose and rebuked the winds and the seas, and there was a great calm. So the men marveled, saying, who can this be that even the winds and the seas obey him? The power of Jesus can never be drawn into question. You ever known anybody that could calm the sea and could calm a raging storm by just going out and speaking to the waves, speaking to the wind, and calming it as it was as calm as glass? You've known anybody with that kind of power? You and I cannot comprehend that kind of power. Jesus' power could never be questioned. There was never a doubt. He had power over the elements. They even obeyed his command. But if you continue reading Matthew, the 9th chapter, he gives another illustration of why his power can never be questioned. In verse number 2, then behold, they brought him a paralytic lying in a bed. And Jesus saw their faith, and he said to the paralytic, son, be of good cheer, your sins are forgiven you. And at once the scribes within them said, this man blasphemes. But Jesus, knowing their thoughts, why do you think evil in your heart? Notice that phrase, Jesus knowing their thoughts. How does another man know another man's thoughts? You can't. You can't know my thoughts and I can't know yours. But this man, Jesus Christ, knew the hearts of men. He understood what they were thinking. He even knew why they were thinking it. Does that denote some power? I believe it does. The Bible goes on to say, for which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or to say, arise and walk. But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins. Then he said to the paraplegic, arise, take up thy bed, and go to your house. Now when the multitude saw it, they marveled and glorified God who had given such power to men. No one gave Jesus Christ power could never be doubted because he was the master in every situation that he came across. Every situation, Jesus demonstrated the ability and the power to master the situation. You know anyone else that can say that? You know anyone in history other than the Lord that could make such a statement? Not that I know of. But where's the evidence? I believe if we could end this right now in the power of Jesus, and these two things would demonstrate beyond any shadow of a doubt that his power can never be questioned. But he gave us ample evidence in the Bible, and we want to look at that for a few moments this morning. What about disease? Jesus had power over disease. Take your Bibles and turn to Matthew, the 4th chapter. Look at verse number 24. Matthew chapter 4 and verse number 24. The text says, and we'll also read verse 23, that Jesus went about all of Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing all kinds of sickness and all kinds of diseases among the people. Then his fame went throughout all of Syria, that they brought him all sick people who were afflicted with various diseases and torments, and those who were demon-possessed, epileptics, paralytics, and he, look at the last part, he healed them all. There wasn't a disease that Jesus couldn't master. There was nothing too hard for him. There was nothing that was overwhelming to him. There was nothing that he did not have the power over the physical body. What faith healer today can make that act claim and prove it? Oh, you didn't have enough faith. I often think about the phrase when I see these so-called faith healers today and the things that they do and the things that they can't do. It's like we don't do windows. There's certain things that we don't do. There's things that we cannot do. But that was not true with the Lord. But you know what? His power is even greater than over just physical sickness. He had power over the greatest type of sickness. He had power over sin, the spiritual disease that plagues all mankind. Turn to Luke chapter 5. In Luke chapter 5, beginning in verse number 31, Luke 5, verse 31. Jesus answered, said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but the sinners to repentance." There is nothing in the spiritual disease that has plagued man that this one cannot cure. This one can cure every formality of spiritual disease that you and I can contact. There is not a physical or spiritual disease that this one cannot cure. What, who is equal in that power? You think of anyone? Can you think of anyone that not only had the power over physical things, but he also has the problem over the greatest disease that afflicts man, and that spiritual disease, the disease of sin? The Bible says in Romans 3, verse 23, that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. It says in Romans 6, through 23, that the wages of sin are death, but the gift of God is eternal life. Who has that ability? Who has that power? Let me tell you something, friend. Joseph Smith doesn't have that power. Muhammad doesn't have that power. No man that I know of or any group of men have the power over sin that Jesus Christ has. That make your hope more secure? It ought to. It ought to, because this problem is all that is one that we all need a remedy to. The sin problem. The disease of sin, Jesus gives us hope because he has an answer for it. How about distance? Turn to John chapter 4. John chapter 4 and verse 46, we have the account of the nobleman's son. John chapter 4, verse number 46. So Jesus came again at Cana of Galilee, where he had made the water into wine. And there is a certain nobleman whose son was sick at Capernaum. Capernaum was 16 miles away. Now, they didn't have cars and automobiles, and buses, and planes. 16 miles on foot took a little while. But this nobleman's son was 16 miles away in Capernaum. And then we go on to read the account. When he heard that Jesus had come to Judea, into Galilee. He went to him and implored him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. Concerned father, wanting his son healed. I know us as parents, we can understand this. If our child is sick, what would we give to make him better? Why, we'd give anything we own to make them better. And this man knew the power of Jesus, and he went and saw him to see if he could help him with his son. Now, I want you to notice, it doesn't say anything about his son sending him. I want you to know that his son's nowhere there. He's 16 miles away. And it says, then Jesus said to him, unless you people see signs and wonders, you will by no means believe. The nobleman said to him, sir, come down before my child dies. Jesus said to him, go your way. Your son lives. So the man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him, and he went his way. You know what? I think it speaks volumes about the faith of this nobleman, is that Jesus said he lives. That's all he said, that he lives, and yet that was good enough for him. It shows you the faith that he had in this man, Jesus. And we go down and continue reading, and he was going down, and servants met him and said, your son lives. And he inquired of them the hour when he got better, and they said to him, yesterday at the seventh hour, the fever left him. So the father knew that it was at the same hour in which Jesus had said to him, your son lives, and he himself believed and his whole household. You notice? Distance didn't mean anything to God. And it still means nothing to God. In Acts 17, verse 27 and verse 28, it says that he is not far from any one of us. Do you believe that God is close to you today? Do you believe that he's here? Do you believe that he's always here when you need him? Do you understand? Is God close to you? Is God close to you this morning? Do you feel the presence of God? Do you understand that God is near? Do you understand God is there to help? Do you have such confidence this morning? You don't if you're not a child of God. And you can't if you're not an unfaithful child of God. You can't have that hope. You can't have that type of confidence because your relationship is in question. But you see, distance doesn't mean anything to God. I remember somebody very close to me in my personal family have gone back into the world and has committed sin. And a good friend of mine, a preacher, went to see him and talk with him and tried to get him to see him. One of the things that this very close member of my family told him, he said, well, you know, it's difficult to pray to somebody you can't see. Is it? No, I can't see God, but I see the evidence of God every day I live. So do you. When you get up in the morning, when you hear the birds outside of your window, when you get up and see the blue sky, when you see the trees and the grass and the mountains, and when you draw a breath of life, there's God. He's not far from any one of us. You know what Paul said at the end of this in verse 28? In him we live and move and have our being. God can erase any distance this day that stands between you and him. And it is no problem because Jesus has that kind of power. Do you believe that? What about deception? You know, Jesus was hounded by deception. And you know one of the greatest examples of this is in Matthew 22. There are three examples in this particular chapter of how men tried to deceive Jesus with deception. I want you to notice, first of all, verse number 16. I want you to notice verse 16. Listen to what they said. Now remember, the Pharisees are plotted to try to entrap him. Verse 15 tells us that, to entangle him with his talk. So they're trying to set a trap for him. How do they do that? Look at verse 16. And they said, and they sent to him their disciples with the Herodians, saying, teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God in truth, nor do you care about anyone, for you do not regard the person of man. What does that sound like to you? Sounds like a compliment. But it's not. What it is they're buttering him up. Hey, we know you're a true teacher. We know you came from God. We believe anything you say. No, they don't. They're setting the stage. They're putting a hook. They're going to try to entangle him in his own words. Why? To discredit him. You see, if they could discredit him, his power is not as great as they think it is. If there's some way they can get deception and they can question his power and his ability to help them, then they'll have to turn back to the Jews and to the Pharisees who are worrying about losing their position. So what three ways are they going to try to do that in this chapter? Well, they've got three ways they're going to do it. First of all, they're going to try to do it about taxes. And you know the question they ask. Is it lawful? Tell us, therefore, what do you think? Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Now, you see, they think they got him on the horns of dilemma. Now, if he says, no, you don't have to pay, well, then Rome will come after him. But if he says, yeah, you got to pay him, now the people are going to be upset at him because they don't want to pay Roman taxes. So what's he going to say? You remember what he did, don't you? Look down at verse number 20. And he said to them, whose image and inscription is on the coin, the denarius? Whose inscription is there? They said to him, Caesar's. And he said to them, render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to the things that are God, the things that are God's. When they heard this word, they marveled and left him and went their way. Now these Herodians, they've had enough. They were answered and they were put in their place. What did Jesus say? Well, you render what Caesar, what belongs to him, and you give the things to God that belongs to him. Now he answered their question and he put them in a box. And so they didn't have anything else to say. But you know, the Sadducees, they come the next day and they're going to trap him. They got a way they think they can get him, and that's in the marriage and in the discussion about the resurrection. Now you know, and I know, that the Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection. So how are they going to prove that the resurrection was false? They didn't ask a question directly about the resurrection, but they tried to set a scenario that it would be in question. Now, how did they do that? Well, they said, well, we got a little question for you. He said, this man had a wife, and he died without having a son. And according to the law at that time, custom, the next in line, the next brother, or the next kin, would take that woman to be his wife, rise up seed in her, so she would have an heir, and his lineage might continue. And so it happened that he had six other brothers, and they all had her, and because she didn't bear a child, and so she died, and they died, and their question is, well, whose wife is she going to be in the resurrection? For they all had her. Now they got him. He believes in the resurrection, but yet they know the law of God says one man and one woman for life. They know that's what the law is. But now these seven people have had her. Whose wife is she going to be in the resurrection? That is a dilemma he can't get around. Oh, yes, he can. I want you to notice something that Jesus said. I want you to look at verse number 29. I want you to listen very carefully to this answer. Jesus answered and said to them, you are mistaken, not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God. You know, I hear people tell me today that, well, you can't be harsh to people. You can't be unkind to them. You know, certainly when you get pointed and plain in your preaching, you're going to drive people off. Was Jesus pointed and plain? You are mistaken. You do not know the scripture nor the power of God. Now, brethren, that's pretty pointed. That's pretty direct. And that's Jesus Christ himself. Now, was he afraid of running them off? He knew what they were trying to do to him. And you notice in the next verse he says, for in the resurrection they neither are married nor given in marriage, but are like the angels of God in heaven. Now he knew that they didn't know the scripture. Because you see, marriage is a flesh and blood relationship. In the resurrection, we're going to have a new body. It's not going to be a flesh and blood relationship. So there will be no marriage in heaven. But you know what? Then he gets around to their other problem. The resurrection. How's he going to answer that problem? Because you see, the Sadducees don't believe that. But he says, concerning the resurrection, see, now he goes to the resurrection because that's really the question. They use the marriage as a prop. But he understands that now he deals with the resurrection question. He says, now concerning the resurrection of the dead, have you not read that I have spoken to God by saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob? God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. You notice, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are dead, but he's God over them. What does that imply? That they're not dead in the sense of the word that we think. They still live somewhere. What this is a quote of Exodus 3, verse 6. You see, when he said, I'm the God of the living, and I'm the God of Abraham, Jacob, and Isaac and Jacob, when he makes that statement, he implies and acknowledges that death does not end life. What does that do to their resurrection problem? That gives them a little problem, doesn't it? And that's what he did. He entangled them in their question. He had that power. One of the ways he had that power is because he could see in their heart. Well, they're not done. Oh, we want to know what the greatest commandment is. Well, see, now they're going to try to get him to get the law. Now, what if he'd have said one? What if he said, well, the greatest commandment is that thou shalt not kill? Then they would have said, well, what about committing adultery? What about stealing? What about bearing false witness? You see, they play on words. If he says, this is the greatest, then it minimizes the rest. And now they got him arguing with the law. And they got him right where they wanted. Well, he knows what they're trying to do. He said, well, I'll tell you what the greatest commandment is. To love thy Lord, thy God, with all thy heart, with all thy mind, and with all thy soul. And the second likened to it is to love thy neighbor as thyself. And on these two commandments hangs all the law and the prophets. Do you understand what he just said? When your relationship is right with me, and it's right with your fellow man, then you don't have any problem. Which part of the law was not covered by those two commands? The law of God, if to love God, that covers your relationship with God. If you to love your neighbor as yourself, that covers your relationship with your fellow man. Now what's left? Nothing. Did he answer their question? Yes. Did he show their deception? Yes. He had the ability to do that, didn't he? You know what? He had that kind of power. He had the power to turn it on, turn them on themselves. He was a master in every situation. And you know what? Men are still trying to entangle him. You know, there's still men out there trying to entangle him with this book. Still trying to find a fault or where it contradicts or something, but they haven't been able to do it. They couldn't do it in Matthew 22, and they can't do it now. Why? Because he's too powerful. He's too powerful. Can't be. I can have hope in a person like that. Can't you? What about the devil? Now, he's a pretty powerful individual, isn't he? Turn to Matthew chapter 12. What about the devil? Well, according to 1 John 3 and verse 8, he came to destroy the works of the devil. But in Matthew chapter 12, beginning in verse number 22, First John 3, verse 8, he came to destroy the works of the devil. Cast out by Satan. Now look at verse number 22. And then they brought one in with him, demon-possessed, blind and mute. And he healed him so that the blind and mute man both spoke and saw. And all the multitudes of maidens said, could this be the son of David? Could this be the one that David was telling us about? That, you know, this impressed them that they were able to take he was able to take someone that was demon-possessed, was blind, was mute, couldn't talk, couldn't speak, couldn't see. And he was able to talk and to see, and the demon left him. And they were amazed. What about the distractors? Notice. Now when the Pharisees heard it, they said, this fellow does not cast out demons except by Beelzebub, the ruler of demons. And so, you know what? They can't destroy the ark. They can't destroy the miracle. He's right there before him. There's no way they can get around that. So now they're going to say, he did it by the power of Satan. Well, if he did, you know what that means? What you've got here is you've got the kingdom has come to them because Satan is not casting out Satan. You know, you thought Abraham Lincoln said, a nation divided itself against itself cannot stand. We thought Abraham Lincoln said that. Abraham Lincoln did say it, but it didn't originate with him. It originated with Jesus because he says in verse number 25, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself will not stand. If Satan cast out Satan, he's divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? If he's going to cast out the demons who are trying to promote his kingdom, how's it going to stand? To ask the question is to answer it. They know that. And then he tells them in the very next verse, it says, But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, surely the kingdom of God has come up on you. Notice, he's telling them that there's a kingdom greater than the kingdom of Satan. And that's his kingdom. You see, he's stronger than the devil. You know, verse number 12, verse 29 and 30 in that same chapter, it says, how can you overtake the strong man until you first bind him? You see, the strong man was bound by Jesus because he was more powerful than the devil. What about defeat? He's stronger than defeat. John chapter 2, verse 19 through 22. You remember that temple? Remember that beautiful Herodian temple that they were looking at that took 46 years to build? And he said, destroy this temple and in 3 days I'll raise it up. Well, they mocked him. They mocked him and said, what do you mean? It took 46 years to build this temple and in 3 days you're going to build it back up? But verse 21 tells us that he was talking about the temple of his body. He wasn't talking about the literal temple. He was talking about his body. You know what the significance of this is? What was the significance of the temple? It was a place of worship. It was where God dwelled. It was the dwelling place of God, and it was the center of their worship. What was going to change? The dwelling place of God is going to be the church, and who's going to be the centerpiece of that church? Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is going to be the centerpiece of that church. He's ahead of it. He has all preeminence. We talked about that last week. Presence of God, the place of worship. They understood what Jerusalem was. They understood about what that temple meant. But that temple was coming down. But he wasn't talking about a physical temple. He was talking about the temple of his body. How now they would be in Jesus. And you know what? If you continue reading, they didn't like that either. They took stones, they're going to stone him. They understood what he meant. They understood what he was getting at. He took defeat. Yeah, oh, man, they were going to kill him. But that wasn't going to end the situation. That leads to the last point this morning, death. He is more powerful than death. Do you remember a promise Jesus made in this chapter? Upon this rock, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. My death and my going into the Hadean realm will not stop my plan. You remember what the Jews thought? They thought, we'll get rid of him. We'll get rid of him and then we'll be rid of him. You know, Gamaliel, some years later, in Acts chapter 4, when they were worrying about what to do with the disciples, with Peter and the rest of those apostles who were out going everywhere preaching Christ, and they were going to take him and beat him, Gamaliel said, wait a minute. You know, if this thing be a man, it won't last. But if this be of God, you cannot defeat it. You see, they thought they'd get the ringleader. They get the ringleader and the whole house of cards will fall down. We killed Jesus and it'll be over. And for a momentary piece of time, the disciples thought it was over. But Jesus knew that he was going to die. That wasn't something that he wasn't prepared for. Look at John chapter 12. Look at John chapter 12. Did Jesus understand the significance of his death and that he would die? Surely he did. John chapter 12, beginning in verse 30, Jesus answered and said, the voice did not come because of me, but for your sake. Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. What's he mean? He's going to be lifted upon a cross. And by being lifted upon the cross, he signified what type of death he would die in verse number 33. Was that going to be the end? No. That wasn't going to stop it. Turn to Matthew chapter 20 for a moment. You know, we often get upset at people today because they just don't understand the spiritual nature of the kingdom. But you know what? Neither did the disciples. What was the last question they asked Jesus before he ascended? Master, will you now return the kingdom back to Israel? Acts 1, verse 6. Look at the mother of Zebedee in verse 20. Then the mother of Zebedee's sons came to him with her sons, kneeling down and asking something from him. And he said to her, "What do you wish?" She said to him, "Grant that bless these two sons of mine may sit one on your right hand and the other on the left in your kingdom." What did she want? She wants what any mother did. She wanted her sons to have a prominent position. She wanted one on the right of him, one on the left. She wanted a prominent position for her son in his kingdom. Was she thinking about the spiritual kingdom? No. She's thinking about the physical kingdom. But what was Jesus' answer to that young woman? The Bible says, then he said to them, verse 22. But Jesus answered and said, "You do not know what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I'm about to drink and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with?" They said to him, "We are able." But he said to them, "You indeed will drink my cup and be baptized with my baptism that I am to be baptized with. But to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but is for those to whom has been prepared by the Father." Who is at the right hand of God? It's not Zebedee, one of Zebedee's sons. It is Jesus Christ. It is not a physical kingdom. They didn't get it. And many people today don't get it in premillennialism. Now, turn to John 3. You know, a lot of people, they know verse 16. But verse 14 is part of the text too. Verse 14 says, "And as Moses was lifted up, Moses lifted the serpent in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man must be lifted up." He's going to come off the cross. Remember the brazen serpent in Numbers chapter 21? Remember when they sinned, God sent down the serpents to bite them. They cried to Moses. Moses was instructed by God to put a brazen serpent on top of a pole, and they were commanded to look at it, and all that looked at it would not die. What's the significance? Jesus Christ is going to be lifted up on a cross, and all men that will look to the cross will not die. Because one is greater than death. Jesus the Christ. He is greater than death. He will draw all men to him. What is the only hope that you or I or any in this world have to overcome the grave to which we are all heading? Jesus Christ. If that is not so, then you and I have no hope. You cannot overcome the grave without the help of Jesus Christ. It is absolutely important that we have hope because of the power of Jesus Christ our Lord. Do you know one that has that power today? There is no one that has that power today except Jesus Christ. Please take your psalm books out and turn to page 322. Tonight, Lord willing, we're going to talk about how the enemies of God endorsed the miracles that he did. You know, even God's enemies could not get around the things that he did, although they tried. We're going to see tonight, how those enemies even endorsed the Son of God. But tonight, and this morning, I want to ask you a question. And my question is very simple. My question is, do you at this moment in your life, the disposition in your life, do you have hope in Jesus Christ? And there's only one way that you can answer an affirmative yes. And that is, one, if you are in the family of God, and two, if you are living faithfully as a child of God. Those are the only two ways that you and I can answer the question that we have hope in Jesus Christ. Do you know that before God created one thing in this world, before he made one thing, before he said, "Let there be light," and there was light, before Jesus did that, he had a plan. He had a predetermined design how he was going to save his greatest creation, us, when we sin. He had a plan. And that plan was centered in one person's life, Jesus the Christ. It is because he came here that he lived the life, that he lived an example before man, that he gave his life on the tree of Calvary, shed his precious blood, showed his power over death. In Hebrews chapter 2, it says that those who were held in bondage, we were held in bondage to the fear of death until Jesus overcame the grave. He said, well, other people overcame the grave. Yeah, Lazarus overcame the grave. Elijah healed a widow's son. There are many examples of people overcoming the grave, but no one ever overcame it to never return to it. One did, Jesus Christ, and that's why you and I have hope this morning. This hope is for the taking, but you must meet the conditions that God has given in order to get that hope. You've got to hear the Word of God. You've got to believe it. You've got to repent of your sin. You have to change. You can't stay the way that you are. You must change. You must turn away from sin, turn towards God. You must confess his name before men. The willingness to let others know that you believe Jesus is the Christ. The willingness that you are going to submit your life into his life. And then you must contact the only element that God ever gave man to be able to deal with the sin problem. The only remedy that man knows is the blood of Christ. And the only way of contacting that, according to passages like Romans 6 and also Colossians chapter 2, is the baptism into Christ, into his death. All of those things are first principle steps. Many of you have done that.